Shall we pray? Father God, thank you so much for bringing us here together this morning. Thank you for Bible class and for their leadership of us, pointing us towards you and to your word. And we pray now that we would draw close to you as we think about your word. We thank you for the chance to hear what you've done in history. But we thank you even more for the chance to hear what you're doing in our lives. And we pray that we'd leave this place with a real sense of who you are, how you speak to us, and how we can get to know you. Amen. You are here on a slightly unusual Sunday. If you've not been to us before, then what you're going to get today is slightly different. We're looking today at something slightly more historical. We'd usually have a Bible-based sermon in this section where we open up a passage of God's word. But we're using the occasion of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation to look at something from a historical perspective. Tom looked for two wise and knowledgeable history teachers, and he found Andy, who gave a sermon last week, which was all about the Reformation in Europe. And then he was left with me for the second week, which is Reformation in England. So that's what we're going to be looking at together. Now, if you don't like history, don't worry. And I hope that also if you have any sense that not preaching from the Bible is diminishing the role of God's word in our service in any way, that within about 20 minutes or so, you will see actually that God's word is right at the center of what we're going to be doing this morning together. This talk is about God's sovereign action, revealing God's word to us, and in so doing, bringing Jesus Christ to us and free salvation through him into our lives. So hopefully this will be functioning, and I can click on. These are our three headings that we're going to be looking at. We're going to have a look at the corrupted heart of the church in England before the Reformation. We're going to have a look at God's sovereign plan then to change that situation through his gracious action. And then we're going to end by looking at lives changed by the light of God's grace. So that's going to be our end point. Now, if you want to know about the church before the Reformation, then we can visit many of them. There's still many in England which physically look a little bit like this. This is All Saints Fordham in Essex, which has been around for around 1,000 years or so. And it's been there all throughout the history we're going to talk about. And if you stepped inside that building in the year 1500 or so, you would be confronted with a very medieval, very Roman Catholic experience of Christianity. Inside, perhaps it would look like this. This isn't All Saints Fordham, it's a different church. And the building itself speaks of the experience of Christianity at that time. I wonder what you notice. So perhaps first up, this screen here. It's called the Rood screen. It's not spelt like it's, you know, not polite. It's R-O-O-D. And that screen is a really good symbolic representation of what faith was like. That is a barrier between the ordinary people, like you and me, and the priests. The priests had very special access to God, which the ordinary folks didn't. And if you wanted access to God, you depended on the priest. So only the priest spoke the language of religion, which was Latin. All the services were in Latin. The Bible itself was in Latin. And you therefore depended on the only people in your area who spoke Latin. Only the priest could administer the Mass, the sacrament that was the only way to truly be united with Jesus. Only the priest could perform the sacraments which you needed for your life. So things like baptism when you come into the world, things like confirmation when you come to faith, marriage, these milestones in your life, only the priest can do those things for you. And only the priest can hear your confession of sin. Only the priest can do that. And then only the priest can tell you what you must do about that. Only the priest can tell you what penance you must do, which is your way of making up for the sins that you've committed. If you had any doubt about the consequences of not doing your penance, you only had to look on the walls. You might have doubts, mightn't you, because you don't speak any Latin. But this is what it looked like. So this is, you can see this up in the top corner here. That's from the same church. This is the visual representation of your eternal fate if you don't do the things that you need to do to come to God. It's a religion full of barriers and full of fear. And because the priests administered all those sacraments, they had enormous power over you and over your life. And that power made you dependent on them, and that dependence on them made them open to all the kinds of corruption which anyone might experience if other people depend on them. So, for example, the local parish priests were often thought of as extracting money from you for all of those sacraments. You had to pay for quite a few of them. They might tell you to buy a pardon for your sins or someone else's sins. And it went to the top. This is Cardinal Wolsey. So he's the top guy in the Roman Catholic faith in England at the time. He's called the papal legate. So he is the Pope's official representative. He's got loads of religious posts, all of which earn him an income. So, for example, he's the abbot of St. Albans, despite not being a monk. Work that one out. And he just had all this wealth. He had enormous wealth. He had an enormous appetite. He had over 500 servants. He had a nicer house than Henry VIII, his king at the time. And he gave enormous banquets, all served with the silver and gold platters. This guy was right at the top of the church, and he symbolizes a lot of what it had come to stand for. So you have, on the one hand, all these spiritual barriers between you and God, and on the other hand, you have human corruption right at the center of the church. And that's really what defines what the church was like at the time in people's experience of faith. There was lots to protest about, which is why the Protestants came along. God had a plan. And that's where we're going next. We're going to see God's sovereign plan for the English church. It has two strands to it. You could probably find more, but I'm going to be looking at two. It has a spiritual strand, and it has a political strand. The spiritual strand centers on the power of God's word. Now, I wouldn't have recognized this chap before doing this preparation, although I had heard of him. This is a guy called Erasmus. Erasmus was a scholar. Now, he didn't actually have any problems with Catholic teaching, but he had enormous problems with the corruption of the Catholic Church. The faith itself, he didn't have a complaint against. And so what he did was, quite by accident, unleash a Protestant Reformation. He was happy with the faith. He just wanted to clear up some of the rubbish that had built up around it. And one of the things that he did was encourage Bible study. Now, he produced a New Testament version, a Greek translation of it, a new one. And then, and this is the bit where it started to go wrong for him, although he didn't realize, he produced a new Latin translation. Now, the church had their own official translation, which is called the Latin Vulgate, and that's the one you had to use. He, just because he liked studying the Bible, produced a new version, and he put that alongside his new Greek New Testament. He dedicated it to the Pope. He thought he'd done a wonderful thing. Not so. So when people started to read this version, they started to discover that some of the words which had changed undermined some of the teaching which the Catholic Church had been delivering to people. So, for example, in Matthew 4, verse 17, you'll be familiar with the verse. Jesus tells people in our version today to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In the Latin Vulgate version, it told them to do penance, for the kingdom of God is near. And in Erasmus's version, that's when the shift happened. He actually used the phrase, be penitent. Now, that's not just a tweak of words. Doing penance supports the teaching of the Catholic Church. At that time, you go out and you've got to do stuff to make yourself right with God. The priest can tell you what that is. Being penitent, that's a totally different ballgame. Being penitent is something inside, isn't it? Being penitent is something in your heart. Now, that's not an outward action that you can do. It's an inward action that only God can do. Now, people read this translation, and they were really, really fired up. One guy who did that was William Tyndale. Here he is. Tyndale read Erasmus's work. He came across that phrase, be penitent, instead of do penance, and his mind was blown. He was so fired up that he decided that he had to translate the whole thing, the whole Bible, not actually into a new Latin version, as Erasmus had done, but into English. He wanted people to see these differences for themselves, not to rely on the priests to tell them what it said, but to see it for themselves. He was an amazing, amazing scholar, and he translated most of the Bible. He was persecuted for doing so, hounded out of the country, and eventually did quite a lot of his work elsewhere in Europe. It was a bit more friendly to Protestantism. He then died for what he was doing. He was executed as punishment for translating the Word of God into English. Now, I've used lots of resources to put this together, and there's two that I recommend. One is Michael Reeves' lectures on the Reformation, which you can find on the Christian Institute. And another is a lecture by Pastor John Piper when he looks at Tyndale himself. Now, in that, John Piper cites a Tyndale scholar, a guy called David Daniel, and they pick four other examples of translation differences which changed everything. Let me give you some of them. Excuse my pronunciations. So Tyndale translated presbyteros, although because John Piper's American, I should say presbyteros, as elder instead of priest. He translated ecclesia as congregation instead of church. He translated, it's my favorite one, exomologeo, don't know if I'm saying that right, as acknowledge or admit instead of confess. And he translated agape as love instead of charity. And David Daniel, the scholar, goes on to say this: Tyndale cannot possibly have been unaware that those words in particular undercut the entire sacramental structure of the thousand-year church in Europe, Asia, and North Africa. It was the Greek New Testament that was doing the undercutting. God's word unleashed, ready for people to read, and the direction was now really clear. John Piper goes on to say this: with the doctrinal undermining of these ecclesiastical pillars of priesthood, penance, and confession, the pervasive power and control of the church collapsed. England would not be a Catholic nation. The Reformed faith would flourish there in due time. It's that flourishing and the due time that I now want us to look at by looking at the political strand of what happened. So I'm going to take you, if you don't mind, on an extremely quick tour of 10 monarchs. Although if you're really sharp, you'll notice that one of them isn't a monarch. We're going to look at the experience of people's faith under these 10 leaders, I should call them, in England over a period of over 100 years. We're going to do it very quickly, so seatbelts buckled. If you get lost, look at the pictures. They've got nice clothes, you know, kingly robes and stuff. And down here, we've got All Saints Fordham. Now, keep an eye on All Saints Fordham. When All Saints Fordham is over here by the papal mitre, you can assume that the power of the Roman Catholic Church in England is strong. And when All Saints Fordham is over here by the Word of God in English, you can assume that the power of the Word of God in England is breaking through and that the Protestant Reformation is really taking root. This is a very unlikely story, much like so much of God's work. It looks to us extremely messy, but you can tell when you stand back that there is a sovereign God in control. So let's go. This is Henry VIII. You recognize him, and you probably know his story. So he got himself into a bit of a fix, and when I say a fix, I mean marriage. And he wanted to divorce this lady here, Catherine of Aragon, who was a Catholic, so that he could marry this lady here, Anne Boleyn, who happened to be a Protestant. She was also very beautiful, and he thought that she could give him the son which he needed. The Pope said, "You can't have a divorce." So Henry came up with an ingenious solution, which is to make himself the head of the church. "Do you want a divorce, Henry?" "Yes, Henry, I'd love a divorce, Henry. Thank you very much." He could give himself a divorce if he did that. So he made himself the head of the church. But we shouldn't confuse that. If you look at All Saints Fordham, it's going to move a little bit towards the side. We shouldn't confuse that for a Reformation. Henry's faith itself was quite Catholic. Actually, in fact, it was strongly Catholic. What happened was that the overall structure had shifted, but not so much people's actual experience of faith on a day-to-day basis. You had to wait until this guy, Henry's son, Edward, before that happened. Here's Henry, pointing at Edward as if to say, "He's mine." And there's Edward himself. So Edward was genuinely Protestant, albeit very young. And lots of the things that happened under him, you can see in this portrait. So this is his archbishop, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer. Book of Common Prayer is placed in churches all the way up and down England, and it's essentially a service guide, liturgy, which ensured that the services were actually Protestant inside those buildings in those moments with people. He also oversaw up here the tearing down of Catholic shrines and relics. The churches were redecorated in a plain and simple style to get rid of some of what had come before. And the Word of God down here, was shown to have Word of God in English. You can maybe just about read it. Was shown to have authority over the Pope. So that's what it's like when Henry's there. Sorry, I meant to say Edward. But then another one of Henry's children comes along, Mary I, and it all goes horribly wrong. You can see the position of All Saints' Fordham all the way over there. She immediately makes it her explicit mission to restore Catholicism. She puts the Pope back in charge, surrenders control of England's church to the Pope, and she also, very famously, redecorates all the churches in a Catholic style. Interestingly, maybe this is an insight into what these guys are like in All Saints' Fordham. Some of the relics had been hidden in the churchyards by the parishioners, and they went out and got them, brought them back and put them back in. So obviously there hadn't been a real heart change for some of these people. Even more famously and horribly, she persecuted lots and lots of Protestants by burning them at the stake for heresy, hence her name Bloody Mary. But as often in God's story, he uses her bad for his good. One of the outcomes of that awful time was actually a big increase in sympathy for the Protestants through their martyrdoms, and an increase in antagonism towards the Roman Catholic Church. So a horrible time that no one would have wished would have happened, but in fact, God used it to bring people towards Protestantism so that they could access his word. In fact, when Elizabeth I takes over, another one of Henry's children, last one in the story, I promise, the Protestants breathe a sigh of relief. She strikes something of a middle way, so she tries to keep both groups of people happy, but she does put herself back in charge of the church. She brings back the Book of Common Prayer. The clergy have to wear Catholic-style vestments and robes so that the Catholics are sort of happy, but that was really a token gesture. From that moment on, England was really a Protestant-majority country, and Catholics were treated oftentimes very, very badly, and were treated as plotters and traitors. You know that because you know this guy, even if you don't recognize him. Catholics actually a small group of them tried to blow him up. It's not what all the Catholics would have wanted to do, but you're familiar with the gunpowder plot, Guy Fawkes Knight. James I is Protestant like Elizabeth was, relatively middle way, but he survives that plot and puts his name to the King James Bible, which you'll be familiar with. Another way of saying God's word is at the centre of this story and needs to be at the centre of people's lives. That was in 1611. Then it starts to go a bit more kind of pear-shaped. The All Saints' Fordham moving back across here. This is Charles I, who has Catholic sympathies. He also has a Catholic wife. Watch out for Catholic wives in this story. And he is not a popular guy, so much so that there's a civil war, which isn't about religion, but religion is part of the story. He loses his head, actually, at the end of it, to this guy. So this is Oliver Cromwell and the Parliamentarians, who were a political movement, but strongly Protestant, in fact, very Puritan, very, very strict. When Oliver Cromwell becomes not king, Lord Protector, you have a very strong movement over this way. Actually, possibly a mistake. A very strong moral code was imposed upon English people. I don't know what you're like, but a lot of English people at the time felt that was too strict, and they wanted to return to what they called Merry England, to bring back some of the joy and the fun. That's exactly what they got in this guy. Look at his clothes. this is the party king, Charles II, and he brings back lots of what people like, but he also has strong Catholic sympathies again, and a Catholic wife, and people are very, very suspicious of him. Even worse, he has a Catholic heir, his brother James II. Now, James II explicitly said, no one else had said this up until this point, apart from Mary, sorry, but between then, no one had said, my actual mission is to make, quote, all my subjects members of the Catholic Church. That was his stated proclamation in 1687, that he wanted to do that. By this time, though, the Protestant Reformation has taken too deep a hold of what's happening. So Parliament scheme with one of Charles I's other children, Mary, who's a Protestant, and her husband, William, who's also a Protestant, happens to live in Holland, to stage something called the Glorious Revolution, which is exactly what they do. Here they are. They then rule jointly. James II is last seen going down the Thames, chucking the royal seal into the river so that they can't stamp any of the official documents. Nice. because that's going to stop the Reformation. I don't know whether they just made a new one. But this is really probably what you would think of as the end of the political story, because these two do something very important, in fact, two very important things for the story. First of all, they say that monarchs must be Protestants in England. They have to be. Until that point, there was much more doubt over that. But they said, you've got to be a Protestant. But they also said in their Bill of Rights that people should be allowed freedom of worship. And so this is sort of where the story ends. We can bring it up to date if you want on the legislation.gov.uk website. This is the 2013 Act of Succession. Famous, you probably read about it in the papers, for allowing female royals to become queen even if they have a younger brother who comes along. Okay, change that law. But also, removal of disqualification arising from marriage to a Roman Catholic. Up until that point, a monarch could not even marry, a Roman Catholic. Now they can, but even now, you have to be a Protestant to be king or queen. So if you're going for the post, you're all right, aren't you? I think there are other qualifications as well, but... up until that, and also obviously we still have the freedom of worship. And this story, convoluted and messy, isn't it? All Saints Fordham going backwards and forwards with people's experience of Christianity and their experience of faith. But what you see is God's hand slowly bringing the structure of the English church and English law, twisting and turning to a place where people can worship freely and they are allowed the word of God in their own language. Now, that's who we are here. So it's a big kind of historical thing that's been going on. But in Surrey Chapel, we directly benefit from being able to worship freely and being able to put the word of God, even to the tune of four Bibles, in the center of our services. And that is a huge, huge blessing. And much like many of God's huge blessings, it came in a way that we might not have expected. But that's who God is and how he works. We've really benefited from the way that that's happened. But I don't want to leave you with politics. I like politics, but I don't want to leave you with politics. I want to show you how this started to impact on people's lives, how people's actual lives were changed by the light of God's grace, which shone out through this period of time. So those reformers, I want you to try and picture some. In fact, why don't you picture this guy here? These reformers who lived through this time, the Bible's opened up to them. They're starting to get more opportunities to teach it. What is the message that they see? What is it? What is the fire that lights in them which changes everything about the way they live and the way they teach? I'm going to introduce you to two. This chap is called John Owen. Has anyone heard of John Owen? Anyone want to come and do the next bit of the sermon then? In that case, two or three people, yeah, you can come up. So I'd just been introduced to him when I was researching this. So he happened to be the pastor of, the vicar, I should say, of All Saints Fordham in Essex, which is why I picked that church. So now we can step inside and hear the message that some of those people were hearing at the time. Picture yourself in that church with around 2,000 other people, presumably spilling out the doors. And this is how many people were attracted to the preaching that they heard. Now, he is a spiritual mentor to Oliver Cromwell, but he's also a true child of the Reformation. And the center of his preaching was really about this question: how do we relate to Christ? How do we relate to Jesus Christ? How do we do that? What did he teach? Well, amongst other things, he would have read Martin Luther's parable, based very directly on his new translation of Song of Songs. Now, you'll be familiar with Song of Songs, some of you, with the picture of a loving relationship. And Luther picks up on this theme. And he writes this parable, which is about a king who marries a girl. And the girl is a fallen, broken, street-wandering harlot, totally not queen material. Luther stresses that that woman is us, broken, fallen, totally beyond any kind of redemption. And she could never, ever make herself queen. She couldn't bring herself to be his queen. She couldn't do that. She could never act in a nice enough way. She could never behave well enough to earn his favor. She becomes queen the moment the king says, "I make you mine. I want you to be my wife." Has she earned it? Does she deserve it? No. She knows nothing of the ways of court. Does she become a perfect queen? No. She has no idea how to be the perfect queen. Luther says, in that moment that the king says, I make you mine, the great marriage swap occurs. All that is hers, her sin, her death, and her damnation, become his. And all that is his, the king's blessing, the king's righteousness, the king's wealth, the king's glory, becomes hers. The king does it just because he delights in this girl. He loves her. Not because of anything she's done, just because he loves her. He chooses to delight in her. And so Luther teaches, and Owen majored on this theme from his pulpit, that's us. This is how we are united to Christ. In that moment that we accept Jesus and say, we accept your gift, your marriage offer to us, all that is ours, our death and our sin and our damnation as fallen street-wandering harlots, which is what the Bible says in many ways we are, that picture's used a number of times, all that is ours becomes his, and his blessing and his righteousness and his life becomes ours. Imagine those people sat in that church. Imagine how that message would hear to people who have for so long seen God as distant and angry, a moral code to follow, things you have to do, a God to be paid off with pilgrimages and penances and pardons. Imagine how they would feel when they see, pouring from the word of God, the waterfall of his grace through Jesus Christ. They'd seen nothing but barriers between them and God, and now they see nothing but assurance of his love, his free love through Jesus, a husband who delights in his bride. Can you imagine that? I think you can. And here's why. This story happened a long time ago, and the Reformation is in part a historical story of the church, right? It's church history. It's part of the story of why we're a Protestant church. It's part of the story of why our country is the way it is politically. But I think it's much more than that. As is so often the case with God's work, the historical Reformation echoes the pattern of our lives. It echoes the pattern of our own Reformation. Did you spot the pattern? The pattern is that it begins with a corrupted heart. Hearts inclined to greed and self-seeking. And it begins with a relationship stuffed full with barriers to God. It begins with hearts that find their identity in what they can do and earn, what they can pay for. Do you see yourself in that? I do. That's the way my heart is wired so much of the time. It's how I behave and act and think. And then comes a two-stranded process of our salvation. First, Jesus is revealed to us through God's word. That word, sharper than a two-edged sword, reveals the heart of Jesus to us, and through that word pours the waterfall of God's grace. No longer a God who seems angry and distant, but a God who reaches out in love and compassion and picks us up and says, I want you to be mine. And strand two, the historical action in our lives. Just like the political story of the Reformation, God's story in our lives, his work in our lives, seems sometimes messy. It seems like no one's in control. Our lives are punctuated with setbacks. They're punctuated with riddled with plots and spiritual assassination attempts and risks that we're going to go back to the old way. That's what we're like, isn't it? But God brings us through it. He's in control all the way through our story. And then our lives are changed in the light of his grace. The moment we accept Jesus' free gift of love, everything we have, our sin and our death and our damnation, becomes his on the cross. And he gives us all that is his righteousness, his life and his blessing. It's the historical story of the Reformation, but it echoes the pattern in our lives as well. And I want to leave you with one more person for whom this happened, just briefly. I want to bring it closer to home, and that's this guy here, Thomas Bilney. Now, Thomas Bilney, you'll probably recognize, not visually, but you probably recognize this. So this is very close to home. In fact, it's just downstairs. You should look at it on your way out. You can see, broadly speaking, who he was. So he was burned to death close to this spot. That's not this spot, by the way. It's over there at Lollard's Pit. That's where Lollard's Pit was. And he was burned on August 19th, 1531. So he's living at this kind of crossover Reformation time. People like Henry VIII still around at this point. Luther's teaching is unraveling and kind of unrolling across Europe. Now, I love Thomas Bilney. And the reason I want to leave you with him is this. He reminds us that the Reformation is, apart from all the messy politics and the messy history, it looks messy to us anyway, apart from all that stuff, the Reformation is really just about one thing. The grace of Jesus revealed through God's word. Because Bilney, like Luther and like Tyndale, had read Erasmus's New Testament. He read it for himself and he saw the words in front of him. Previously, he had despaired of his sin. He really despaired. I mean, he felt like he'd tried everything that the church had to offer him. He'd fasted, he'd been on pilgrimages, he'd done his penances, he'd done everything, and it left him broken, fearful, and depressed. Which is how we feel when we try to do everything for ourselves and depend on our own resources. And then he had an experience. And it wasn't a strange, mystical experience. It didn't come through his interactions with politics, and it didn't come through his interactions with great teachers, actually, either. It came through his interactions with the Word of God. And I'm going to leave you with his story. He tells it like this. For they, that is the church, appointed me fastings, watchings, buying of pardons and masses, in all which things they sought rather their own gain than the salvation of my sick and languishing soul. But at the last I heard speak of Jesus. I bought Erasmus's New Testament by the providence of God, and at first reading I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This one sentence did so exhilarate my heart that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. So Bilney had found, and Bilney's life was changed by, and ultimately Bilney was prepared to be pulled out of pulpits for the message that you can have free salvation through Jesus, whoever you are, whatever you've done. His life was changed by it, and my prayer as we close is that ours would be too, that we would be changed by this message here, the spreading of the gospel of free salvation by faith in Christ, that we would be moved like he was to know Jesus through his word, and that we'll be moved like he was to give everything for the one who first gave everything for us. Shall we pray? Father God, we see your hand at work in history, and we thank you for who you are. We see your hand reaching into the lives of people living in darkness, not knowing you, unable to reach you, and through your word, you reveal to them, and you reveal to us, the gracious love of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would inspire us to read and cherish your word, because they are not just words, they are your words, and they change us, and they make our lives yours. And so we inherit everything that is Jesus's, his life, his blessing, and his righteousness as a free gift. Father God, we pray that you would have that message from your word ringing in our ears as we leave this place. Amen.